everyone here. Wonderful crowd. Thank you to all our technicians and our greeters, to the gifted musicians. Barbara, thank you for that inspiring worship this morning again. We appreciate it so much. And I'm really enjoying the teaching that Pastor Larry has been bringing on baptism. Thank you so much for that. And we encourage you, if you have not been baptized, to consider taking that step of obedience. We know that there may be others of you that have been contemplating, but we invite you to come forward, let your name stand, and we will meet with you, pray with you, and we'll go through the waters of baptism together. Well, some of you expected that I wasn't going to be here. I expected that I wouldn't be here. We were able to work the schedule. My son was competing in the BC High School Swim Championship in Kamloops, and so we didn't expect that we'd be back. We were able to get back last night, and we're very grateful for that, and we're glad to be with you. I had planned to conclude the series on Joseph last week, but we're going to continue one more week because there is one installment, one very important part of the story of Joseph, which has to do with Joseph and his dad, Jacob, being restored and reconciled in their relationship after 22 years apart. Joseph now is a man of 39 years old, been away from the family for several years, experienced all kinds of trial and adversity and hardship. And here in this wonderful segment, as we close, we see Joseph finally in the arms of his father. What a marvelous, marvelous reunion that is. All of us have families. Some that are close, some that are far, and there's nothing more poignant or significant than the reconciliation and reunion of a family that has been separated by distance or by circumstance. And we all know the pain of estranged relationships in family. Someone once said that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And isn't it true that some of the deepest hurts, some of the greatest problems that we encounter are as a result of family strife? And isn't it wonderful to be part of a greater family, the family of God? And we have such a wonderful family. My wife and I just love you, love this family. And it's great that we have a family that doesn't have strife. Doesn't mean that we don't have disagreements. Doesn't mean that there aren't upsets and misunderstanding. But the thing is, there's a higher priority. And that is, we have chosen to love one another through it. And we speak the truth in love. And our goal is always to walk in love with one another and to keep those relationships healthy. So we're just so grateful for that, and we know that's the Spirit of God at work in our midst. We wouldn't change you guys for the world. You're an awesome group of people. Well, we want to continue this morning with our final installment, and I promise this will be the final installment. The Remarkable Life of Joseph. And today we want to talk about a good old-fashioned family reunion. Now, I had the privilege of living in Texas and lived in California for many years, and man, I tell you, our American brothers and sisters, they know how to do it upright. You know, no knock against us Canadians, but we just tend to be a little more reserved, a little more stoic. But when it comes to family gatherings like Thanksgiving and Christmas, I mean, those freeways are absolutely jammed with cars. And the airlines are overflowing with people as they're making their way for that family get-together. Family is very important. Most cultures, family is really important. But some of the celebrations I've had at family gatherings in the U.S. have just been stellar. I remember one July 4th, we got together to celebrate Independence Day, and we went down to Irvine Meadows, and Irvine Meadows is a fabulous place. There's a golf course over here, and then there's this big grassy knoll, and there's a stage down below. And on the stage, there would be celebrities like Linda Ronstadt and Arthur Fiedler and the Boston Pops and Paul Simon. And so we'd pack up our lunches, and then we'd go with a family or a couple of families, and we would pull out our blankets, and we would sit there under the setting California sun, and we would listen to some of the finest music this side of the Pecos. Yeah, what a great time that was. And those are special memories. Isn't it true that some of the best memories that you have are those wonderful times of celebration when you're together and you're loving one another and you're sharing food and laughter and great memories? Those memories stick with us. But you know, there's another family reunion coming that the Bible talks about, and that's that glorious family reunion, the marriage supper of the Lamb. when we as the blood-bought throng of Christ all gather together in the heavenly home with the Lord, our Savior, with the Father, Holy Spirit, and all of the beloved ones who've gone on before. That's going to be an amazing time of celebration. And it's something for us to look forward to. In fact, the Bible tells us to always be looking forward. You know, those early believers, they had a concept of the soon return of Christ. And they were looking forward to that marvelous family reunion that is promised in Scripture. Well, today, what we want to do is dissect the final installment, the story of Joseph. And this talks about a long-awaited reconciliation and reunion between Jacob and his son, who's been missing for more than 22 years. We want to begin in Genesis chapter 45, if you have your Bibles with you this morning. We'll start in verse 16, and allow me to read these verses. These verses recount Pharaoh's approval of Joseph's plan to bring his entire family, lock, stock, and barrel, into Egypt, where they were to sojourn for a period of a number of years. Starting at verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Doesn't that tell you something about the wonderful relationship of respect and trust and friendship that Joseph had with Pharaoh? Here it was Joseph, a prisoner in Pharaoh's house, who had been promoted through God's divine sovereignty by interpreting the Pharaoh's dream, predicting that there would be 7 years of great harvest, followed by 7 years of absolute famine. That Pharaoh had learned to trust in Joseph's integrity, in his wisdom, in his discernment. He looked to him as a friend, as a counselor, maybe even as a mentor. In one point in the scripture, you'll see that Joseph refers to himself as a father of the Pharaoh. A father of the Pharaoh, that puts him in a position of leadership and mentorship. In fact, the Pharaoh that was in power when Joseph came to power as governor over Egypt stepped away. And there was a new Pharaoh by the name of Senyerset III. He was a much younger man. And so Joseph had that position of care and leadership in Pharaoh's court. And it says that the news of Joseph's brothers, his family, it pleased Pharaoh. It's like, I'm so happy for you. You got your family back after all these years. He shared Joseph's joy. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 17, say to your brothers, do this. I want you to do this. Load all your beasts or your oxen and go to the land of Canaan, your homeland, where your dad and all your family is. And take your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. And see, the Pharaoh had marked out a section of Egypt. It was in the northeast region of the Egyptian Delta, a place that was fertile beyond words, a beautiful place, lush vegetation. Crops would grow, and everyone had enough. I'll give you the best, says Pharaoh, the best that Egypt has to offer. Now he says, you are ordered, do this. Pharaoh's making a kingly exhortation here. He's saying, look, I'm not just making this suggestion as something you should do. I am ordering you to do this. You go and rescue your family and bring them here. Take wagons from the land of Egypt. Your family's not going to walk. They're going to come in style. We're sending limousines, those big black ones and those big white ones. We're sending the best limousines that we got in the land of Egypt. And every one of your family members is going to ride in style. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come.
Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. He's saying, look, don't bring that worn out big screen TV. You can leave it. And that computer that's getting a little old, that PC, leave that PC. We got brand new computers here. We got brand new furniture from Lazy Boy. We got all the wall hangings, draperies, and carpets. We got everything you need. Tell them to leave the old junk, because we're going to refurbish it. It's like a brand new makeover, extreme home makeover. And they get there and it's, move that chariot. Oh, look it, I can't believe it. It's so beautiful. Pastor's a nut bar. Well, there's Pharaoh's approval. He just didn't make nice little suggestions, nice little compliments. He put his money where his mouth is. But also, we want to read about Joseph's provision, secondly, in Genesis 45, 21 through 24. We see how Joseph prepared everything that his brothers would need to transport the rest of the family to the land of Egypt. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Well, wait a second. To each of the brothers he gave changes of garments. He gave them nice clothes, probably suits from Moors. But to his blood brother Benjamin, the only real blood brother he had out of the 12 of them, the son of Rachel and Jacob, his blood brother, he gave what? He gave him 300 pieces of silver. That's a lot of jingle in Benjamin's pocket. And he gave him 5 changes of garments. He got the Gucci shoes. He got the Armani suit and a bunch of cash. Well, wait a second. Isn't that what caused problems at the outset? Wasn't Jacob, the older doting father, showing incredible favoritism towards Joseph? And now here's Joseph repeating the same scenario with his brother. Is he just rubbing it in? Or is he again trying to emphasize a point? Don't let jealousy and resentment rise up in your heart when someone you love is being shown favor. Because if you truly love someone, you aren't jealous because of the blessing in their life. You rejoice. You give thanks. Their joy is your joy. Even if not one silver coin falls in your pocket, you share the joy of the one you love, and you rejoice in their good fortune. To his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. That's 20 donkeys all loaded with provision. Verse 24, so he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on this journey. Do not quarrel on this journey. Do not have fights and disagreements. Don't argue amongst yourselves, Joseph is saying. Now, why would he say that? Well, he knows the boys' history, but he knows at this particular moment they're going to go back and talk to their father Jacob, and they're going to tell Jacob, you know, Dad, that story we told you about your beloved son Joseph being murdered by a wild animal, that was just a cockamamie story. There was no truth in that. We sold your beloved son into slavery, and the Midianites carried him off into the land of Egypt. And God, through his divine sovereignty and mercy and grace, has promoted your beloved son to the second highest office in all of Egypt. You can imagine there'd be a lot of finger pointing, a lot of blame games. saying, well, you were the one that came up with the idea about throwing in the... Well, no, you were the one that said, let's kill them. No, you were the one that said, let's sell them into slavery. Lots of blame to go around. So there's that aspect. But also, they've come into a great fortune. Someone once said, people can handle failure a lot better than they can handle prosperity, because there's something about prosperity that has a tendency to upset your equilibrium, throw you off balance. Look at the people who win the lottery. How many of those people actually manage great wealth? Not many. They are the exception, not the rule. So they come into great wealth. There could have been division and discussion again on the fact that here's Benjamin reminding them of those old resentments of jealousy. Oh, there were probably lots of reasons they might want to squabble. But Joseph reminds them, don't quarrel, don't squabble. Just be thankful and enjoy the grace of God. Some people just can't stand prosperity. You ever seen that to be true? The moment things are going good, they're self-sabotaging. They manage to screw it up. And that's what he's saying to him. Don't screw up this great moment. Treasure it. Handle it with care. Look to God and give thanks. This is a good thing. And don't blame yourselves, by the way. Don't be ridden with guilt over what you did to me. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. He meant for me to be a provider for you as a family and for all the nations. And in that statement, you have to recognize a type of Savior. Not Joseph as Savior, but Christ as Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You see, Joseph was able to provide life for all of those starving people in that region. But Christ provided life for all those sin-sick souls that are starving for his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. So in Joseph, we see Christ. In this reunion and reconciliation, we see God's plan to restore us into a right relationship with the Father and into an eternal family that will rejoice and worship God and give thanks for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Son. What a day that is going to be. And it's coming, and it's sooner than we perhaps realize. In this, we want to see Jacob's response. Aren't you interested to know how Jacob responds? Here's the boys coming back with some news to tell. And boy, is it news. And not only are they coming back, but they're driving up in limousines and Cadillacs. They're pulling up the front porch. They got all this stuff. Fancy clothes. And he's looking, did you guys win the BC lottery? Is that what happened? Where'd you get all this stuff? What was Jacob's response? Genesis 45, 25 through 28. Then they, the brothers, went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, their hearts were racing. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. He thought they were playing some cruel hoax. Not only is he alive, but he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. But Jacob was stunned. He was shocked. He was unbelieving, for he did not believe them. When they told him of all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. You see, there had been a real transformation in the hearts of these boys. Prior to these 22 intervening years, they were self-centered, they were jealous, they were embittered towards their brother Joseph. They were resentful of their father's authority in their life. And they had no compassion for him or their little brother. But something had changed. God had been tenderizing their hearts. And they'd come to a place of brokenness, which is true for all of us, isn't it? With our sin, we have to come to a point of brokenness and confession and repentance. We turn away from the old things, metanoia, Greek for repentance, turning fully to God, claiming His mercy and His grace, and desiring with our whole heart to go His way. These boys were changed men. No longer were they resentful. No longer were they self-centered, but they were compassionate. Uppermost in the minds, and perhaps one of the greatest speeches of care and concern for a brother and a father came from the lips of Judah in the previous chapter. They wanted to protect Jacob, their father, from further hurt. And here's Jacob, been living with this grief, this sorrow. He didn't have a body. He didn't have a grave marker. He didn't have any place where he could go to remember his beloved son, because he was gone. Disappeared off the face of the earth. Been living with that unrequited sorrow for all of these years. Now, a ray of sunshine. He can't receive it because it's too overwhelming. But finally, the truth penetrates his heart, and it says that his spirit is revived. It means that he was in such shock that he almost passed out. It was so overwhelming. Might have been like a mild coronary or a TIA, a small stroke. But he was dumbstruck. Verse 28, then Israel, Jacob, it's the first time he's called Israel, Jacob, the father of Israel, then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, you can hear the joy. And there's a new emotional momentum that's beginning to ramp up in his heart. He had a new raison d'etre, a new reason for being. He had something that was pumping energy into the depths of his soul, and he was on a new track. But I want you to notice the integrity of Jacob's life. He just didn't jump in one of those brand new Cadillacs, put the pedal to the metal, burn rubber from the front mat, and head out to Joseph's palace. Now, he got to the southernmost point of Canaan. Before he left his homeland, there was one thing that he needed to do. Can you imagine if it was your son or your daughter and you hadn't seen them for 22 years? Would there be any restraint, any holding you back from a quick as possible reunion with that child? There was something that held Jacob back, and what it was he needed God's approval. Because the decision he was making certainly was one of reunion with a lost son, but the implication was his entire family, the whole clan, 66 people in total at this point, were going to be uprooted and moving into a strange culture. It was a huge move. And he wanted to consider not just the implications for himself, but the implications for his family and their families and generations to come. He did something remarkable. In verse 46, chapter 46, it says, verse 1, "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac and Abraham. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And Jacob responded, 'Here am I, Lord.' And God said, 'I am the Lord God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there.'" I will make you a great nation. So Beersheba is located in the southernmost point of Canaan. And he paused to hear from God. He needed God's approval, wanted God's leading and his blessing. How about you in your life as you're making those big decisions? It might be a move because of a career. It might be a financial decision, investment. It might be a decision concerning your health, whether to have a surgery or not to have a surgery. How about those big decisions? Do you take sufficient time to consult God? Are you intentional about it? Is there enough personal commitment to seeking God's approval, his direction in those decisions, that it's not something that just flies loosely off your lips, but there's a heart that comes to a point of being bowed low before him? You see, we can be so willful, can't we? So self-directed, self-serving, that we don't come to that place of real humility and dependence. It also requires discipline, doesn't it? Because we tend to react as people and we'll run off in a particular direction before we've really heard from the Lord. You see, God loves you and he wants to be a part of those very important decisions. So we look to him and we depend upon him. Listen to what General Douglas MacArthur said. In the central part of every heart, there is a recording chamber. So long as it receives messages of beauty, hope, cheer, and courage, so long are you young. When the wires are all down and your heart is covered with the snows of pessimism and the ice of cynicism, then and then only have you grown old. You know what keeps you young and vibrant? It's waiting on the Lord, depending upon his sovereign care. Looking to him for his leading. Trusting in his love on a daily basis. And in the heartaches and the disappointments, you need to hold on to the fact that God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't deserted you. He has a higher purpose. Remember the life and example of Joseph? If his brothers hadn't have been jealous, he wouldn't have been thrown in that pit. If he hadn't have been thrown in the pit, he wouldn't have been sold into slavery. If he hadn't been sold into slavery, he wouldn't have wound up in Potiphar's house. If he hadn't wound up in Potiphar's house, he wouldn't have been falsely accused and thrown into prison. If he hadn't been thrown into prison, he would never have met the butler and the baker. If he'd never met the butler and the baker, he would have never been able to interpret their dreams. If he'd never been forgotten in jail for 2 years, the timing wouldn't have been right when it came time to interpret Pharaoh's dream. If he'd never been forgotten, he would have never been remembered. And when he was remembered, he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh and he was promoted to the highest position in the land. You see how God works through the warp and woof of our difficult circumstances? We need to believe that because God is all powerful and he is loving. Don't discount God's plan for your life simply because it's dark. One old itinerant evangelist used to say, "Don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light." Isn't that true for you and me? We need to remember that. Well, we want to look at Jacob's reunion, moving down to verse 28 through verse 30 of chapter 46. Now, he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out the way before him to Goshen. Goshen is that lush, beautiful region in the northeast portion of the Egyptian Delta. And they came into the land of Goshen. Can you imagine? They've been living in a windswept plain where the sand dunes roll and the dust flies, and now they're moving into this lush region. Can you imagine? It's like coming from the prairies of Manitoba and going for a trip to Hawaii. I remember the first time I did that as a Manitoba prairie boy. And I was walking through those lush jungles on the island of Oahu. And I'm looking at these palm trees and coconuts. And I'm thinking, I have never seen anything quite as beautiful. That's what they were feeling. They're there among the palm trees. And they're so impressed with everything they can see. And they say to the children and their grandchildren, "This is your new home, kids. Get out of the Cadillac. Go take a stroll around. We got a bus tour next week. We're going to Heliopolis and Memphis to see some of the great wonders of the world, the pyramids and the Sphinx. You're going to love it. It's going to be fantastic." Joseph, verse 29, prepared his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. Can you imagine that son just wrapping his arms around his dad, and he is overwhelmed with emotion? That's one of the things I like about Joseph. He's got such a tender heart, and his emotions are just below the surface. How did a softy like that ever endure those years of imprisonment and slavery and torture and mistreatment and betrayal? How did he ever manage that? I'll tell you how he did it. He did it through an abiding hope in the Lord God Almighty, who causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. That's what sustained him, and that is what sustains us as we face the trials of our daily existence. What is Jacob's response? He said to Joseph, "Now," he says, "let me die." And he said that with a smile on his face. He says, "I am ready to die since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." There was no greater joy for Jacob in that moment than to see his beloved son, the son of his beloved wife Rachel, that he was still alive. Wow. It's a touching reunion. To get an idea of what that emotion encapsulates, and to fully understand how tender this moment was, let me read this story. It's from David Redding, from a book he wrote called Jesus Make Me Laugh. He writes, "I remember going home from the Navy for the first time during World War II. Home was so far out in the country that when we went hunting, we had to go toward town. We had moved there for my father's health when I was just 13 years old. We raised cattle and horses. I started a little flock of Shropshire sheep." Try saying that five times. "The kind that are completely covered by wool except for a black nose and the tips of black legs. My father helped them have their twins as lambing time came and went. And I could tell each one of the flock apart at a distance with no trouble. I had a beautiful ram. Next door was a poor man who had a beautiful dog and a small flock of sheep he wanted to improve with my ram. He asked me if he could borrow the ram in return, he would let me have the choice of the litter from his prize dog. That's how I got Teddy, a big black Scottish shepherd. Teddy was my dog, and he would do anything for me. He waited for me to come home from school. He slept beside me, and when I whistled, he ran to me even if he was eating. At night, no one could get within half a mile without Teddy's permission. During those long summers in the fields, I would only see the family at night, but Teddy was with me all the time. And so, when I went away to war, I didn't know how to leave him. How do you explain to someone who loves you that you're leaving him and will not be chasing woodchucks with him tomorrow, like always? So coming home that first time from the Navy was something I can scarcely describe. The last bus stop was 14 miles from the farm. 14 miles. I got off there that night at about 11 o'clock and walked the rest of the way home. It was 2 or 3 in the morning before I was within half a mile of the house. It was pitch dark, but I knew every step of the way. Suddenly, Teddy heard me and began his warning bark. Then I whistled only once. The barking stopped. There was a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black form was hurling toward me in the darkness. Almost immediately, he was there in my arms. To this day, that is the best way I can explain what I mean by coming home. What comes home to me now is the eloquence with which that unforgettable memory speaks to me of my God. If my dog, without any explanation, would love me and take me back after all that time, wouldn't my God? See, as we consider the wonderful story of Joseph and that remarkable reconciliation and reunion with his dad and with his brothers and the whole clan, what a marvelous day that was. It's going to be a marvelous day when you and I step through those heavenly corridors into the King of Kings' court. That is going to be some kind of day. 1 Thessalonians is a marvelous chapter, and I won't take time to read it to you this morning. But what it says is, I don't want you to be uninformed, my dear brothers and sisters. There's a great day coming. And that's the day of the Lord's return. And he speaks very clearly of the rapture. A mystery that was hitherto not known, he says, but now is revealed by the word of the Lord. He says that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all see him. And those that have passed, don't grieve, because they're not going to be left out. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and they'll be with him. And then we who remain will be caught up in the air, and thus we shall ever be with him. There's a song that we used to sing when I was first saved as an 11-year-old in this little country church with one room, amazing pastor, maybe a congregation of 25 people, but God did business in that place. And there was an elderly woman, probably in her mid to late 80s, and I guess she had quite a singing voice at one time, but her voice now had departed. But she would stand up and she would still sing. And she wore this little round hat with a kind of a mesh attached to it and white gloves. And that precious woman who just loved the Lord would sing this song. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. And the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You know that song, don't you? On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you be there? I know you will, because you love Jesus. You put your trust in him in your present circumstances and look forward to that glorious reconciliation and reunion in the sky. It's coming. So let's look forward to that together today, shall we? Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the wonderful story of Joseph. How much we've learned, how we've been blessed, how our faith has been strengthened. Lord, I pray that you would plant in the heart of each soul today that wonderful hope, that abiding hope, that when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We'll be there. We'll be together, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, giving praise, adoration to God the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Son. Father, would you please move in our hearts today and restore our hope. Whatever circumstance we're facing, no matter how difficult, help us to know in our heart of hearts that you have not abandoned us. That just as Christ was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, you know our tears and our fears. You know the heartache that we face day by day, whether it's loneliness or impaired health, whether it's an uncertain future or financial problems or concern over a loved one, a child. You know that you have not abandoned us, that you will in fact cause all things to work together for good for those that love you. Forgive us for our unbelief. Cleanse us of that. Help us to know that without faith it's impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Lord, I want to thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church family.
and to the individual families represented in this congregation. You have been a faithful God, and we look forward to your return and our eternal home. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name. Why don't you stand, and we're going to close our service.